Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, God's word says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Then the Lord made them for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.' And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. In the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it, it was an omer. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. So some left it till the morning and bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there are no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you'll not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none.' On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that you may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations, as the Lord commanded Moses." So Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And Omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Let's pray. Lord, as we gather and sit still, often our minds can wander, can go to many things. May we hear and taste and see how wonderful you are. Lord, not only have you given us words, but you've given us food so that we can taste and see that you're good. May your name be honored. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1987, the New York Giants had just won the Super Bowl, and a cameraman came running up and said to Phil Simms, "Now that you've won the Super Bowl, what are you going to do next?" Phil Simms replied, "I'm going to Disney World." And since then, almost every single year, the camera runs up to the MVP winner and asks him, "Now that you've won the Super Bowl, what are you going to do next?" And they say, "I'm going to Disney World." "Hey, you've reached the pinnacle of what you want. What could be better?" "Only Disney World." "Israel, you've been brought out of slavery. You've been given the wealth of Egypt. You've made it through the Red Sea. Now what?" And that is an interesting question, because for many people, what their goal in life is to get their children saved. And then we've done it. We're done. Our spiritual training is over. Or many people, they've been saved and like, "Whew, I'm good." And yet you may have noticed, this is Exodus chapter 15, and it goes all the way to Exodus 40. There's more that God wants from his people than just the moment of salvation. He has a life force that he wants, and he's going to lay out through Israel kind of a blueprint for the Christian life. You're saved? Well, now what? Well, in these chapters, we're going to see three things. First, God wants you to grow. And he has a specific gymnasium, you might say. We'll see that at the end of chapter 15. And then, next, we'll see that God wants you to daily depend on him. And third, he wants us to remember and respond to his provision for us. Well, you may remember last week we looked at the song they sang after their deliverance from the Red Sea. And now Moses leads them into the wilderness. But the next sentence adds the tension, because they've gone out 3 days and there's no water. It kind of sounds like the start of a bad joke. So 3 Israelites went into the wilderness and found no water. But it's no joke. And it's not just 3, it's over 1 million people. And they don't have any water. And this is a serious situation. And then they see Mara. There's water in the distance. It might be a mirage. And it's not a mirage. And they go rushing forward and they're so excited. You know what the worst thing is when you're hoping for something? Is when you think you finally got it, and it goes away. Because though it's water, it's bitter. They can't drink it. Their hopes are dashed again. And so they grumble to Moses. But Moses does what they should have done, and that's cry to God. And then God has them take a limb, a stump, a tree, I don't know, something from a tree, it's not very clear, wooden thingy, throw it in the water, and it becomes sweet. And they can drink. But then it says something very interesting in verse 25, and that is that the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. If they'll do these 4 things, if they'll listen to his voice, if they'll do what's right in his eyes, if they'll keep his commands, if they'll keep his rules, then God's not going to put any of the diseases of Egypt upon them. Now, often in the Bible, it's very important to notice the order of events. Notice, we're not back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, the Israelites cried as well, but they are still in slavery. And God didn't say, "Okay, all right, if you want to get out of slavery, you got to do these 4 things. And if you do these 4 things, then I'll let you be released from slavery." No. What did they do to be released from slavery? Nothing. They watched God work. And so, with us and our salvation, what do? Nothing. As we move to the New Testament, it'll use language to help us understand this two sides of nature of our salvation. The first side is what the New Testament calls our justification, where we're completely forgiven of our sins and declared to be righteous because Jesus was righteous. And that is something that God does in us. We don't do anything. It happens once, completely finished. It's a declaration. But then the New Testament also uses this word called sanctification. And in sanctification, it's a process in which we work because God is working in us. In both of them, God is involved. But in the first aspect, justification, initial salvation, it's only of God. In sanctification, we work because God is working in us. And we got to realize these two sides of the coin. Now, we got to remember, though, because sometimes Christians misunderstand this, it's not as though we're saved by God and then we got to keep it up. It's all by grace. God enables us to work. G.R.A. Bridges wrote, "On your best days, you're never beyond the need for God's grace. And on your worst days, you're never beyond the reach of God's grace." Salvation is all of grace. In justification, it's the grace where God instantaneously forgives us of our sin and declares us to be righteous. In sanctification, it's the grace where God works in us the desire to live a righteous life. Now, I went all through all that because here God is telling them, if you do these things, you'll be blessed. And some people misunderstand that and go, okay, so it's all about what I do. Well, no. This is after God has saved them. This is a response to salvation. It's not how they're saved. It's how they live as saved people. You're saved. So now what? And God's showing them. This is now how you live. And there's a great promise here that if they'll obey, God won't put the diseases of Egypt on them. Now this idea, this verse is really ripe for misinterpretation. Notice he did not say, you'll never get sick. He's talking about the diseases and the plagues in Egypt. Now, you may have noticed here a contrast. What was the first plague done in Egypt? The drinkable water that brought life, the Nile, was made undrinkable. What's the first sign after deliverance? The undrinkable water is made drinkable. And God's saying, look, Israel, my desire is to bless you. I want to do good for you. But I'm a God who demands justice and holiness. And so we can do this the easy way. I bless you because you obey, because I'm holy. I'd love to do that. But if you want to choose the hard way, you saw what I did to Egypt. I can still do that. But I don't want to do that. And so it's put before them. Now, it's important to realize this because they're not being told, well, look, now that you're saved, you'll never have any troubles. That's not what's being said. He's saying these massive plagues that went upon them. And as we apply this, we have to realize that God's not a machine. He's not an algorithm. But look, every action that we do has the same reaction and response in our life. So two people get sick. Is it because they sinned? We don't know. Job. He became sick. He lost children. But it's very clear. The whole point is it happened even though he was righteous. Or in John 9, these people come up to Jesus and say, this man's blind. Who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus says it has nothing to do with personal sin. Now on the flip side, we know in 1 Corinthians, people were physically sick because of their sin. Or Psalm 32, David says, my sin led my body to waste away. So what we need to realize is we shouldn't take these verses and say, ooh, you see all that sin, pain in their life? What have they done? We shouldn't condemn people, nor should we necessarily condemn ourselves. What have I done? What did I do that God is punishing me for? That might not be the case at all. Might our physical ailment be due to sin? It might. Might it not? It might. We don't know. But what do we know for sure? End of verse 26. I, the Lord, am your healer. Who's the one who can deliver us, who can bring us through it? Only God. Except we see here in this first point, what God is doing is he's setting before them, I want you to grow, and in your life, I'm going to put tests. The gymnasium where you go work out to grow in your daily walk with me is there will be trials and tests in your life. We don't often want that, but that's the way God works. James 1, 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The test God puts in our life, the gymnasium, so to speak, has a purpose. And it's to produce godly character in us. You know, God was leading them. He could have led them straight to water. He knew where it was in the wilderness. He didn't forget. But he led them where there was no water so that they might wrestle with, do we really trust God? Or are we going to grumble against him? So God sent them through that, not to be cruel, but to be good. And the same with us and our tests and trials. Sarah and I had a friend in college who was a medical doctor, and he always loved to recount the children who got polio. The children who got polio were not from the poorer families, they were from the wealthier families. And the reason why was the poorer families had dirt floors and would let their children play in the dirt. And as they played in the dirt, their body picked up antibodies and the resistance to other diseases. The rich families had nice floors, kept their children away from dirt, and so their bodies didn't pick up antibodies. They didn't pick up the ability to fight against disease. And so when polio came, by and large, not always, but by and large, richer communities were hurt more than poorer communities. And God, in his love and kindness, sometimes makes our lives a little dirty because he has something he wants to grow us in. Sometimes life is a little messy because he wants us to grow. And that's really important to realize because Israel's just made it through. We're saved. And yet, that doesn't mean you're going to be in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time, as the song goes. When Jesus Christ came in, my life was free from sin. I'm in right, outright, downright, upright, happy all the time. That's not true. There will be trials and temptations. Yes, there is much joy in coming to Christ. I'm not trying to deny that. However, we must realize that God's growth will be through difficulties. Jesus even warned us of the man, the type of soil who hears the word of God, responds with joy, this is great, but then trials come and they flee away. And so, as you think about your own life, God is warning us here, look, when you have trials, don't take that as a sign of my displeasure. Take that might be my pleasure, wanting you to grow. Well, as we move into the next section, it's going to move forward a month, and now the issue isn't going to be water. It's going to be food. And they're going to start grumbling because they're out in the wilderness, and they kind of wish, hey, we had some pretty nice meat back there in Egypt, and I really got a lot of bread. It's kind of full at the end of the day. You know, and they're saying, look, wouldn't you just let us die in Egypt, God? You know, that would have been better. If we were back in Egypt, they're so hungry we're going to die. Every parent in here is thinking, the last time they heard, I'm dying of hunger. Oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, I'm not going to make it. And you realize you ate an hour ago, and they're just fine, and they just saw a treat on the counter, and they're hungry. Or maybe it has been a few hours, but they're just going to die, and you have to think that God's in heaven. You're not dying. You're fine. But now I want us to realize the opposite of grumbling is not being oblivious to the obvious. You know, the opposite of grumbling is being grateful. It's being able to confront someone or someone with patient truth and love in the right time and manner. You know, the issue is not that they're hungry. The issue is not even the fact that they want it to change. You know, the Psalms are full of people bringing up issues they wish would change in their life. But they're not coming to God asking for change. They're pointing their finger at God. They're blaming God. And in your life, there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, this is in my life and I really would like it to change. But are you coming to him asking or demanding? Are you coming pointing the finger at him? That kind of came across wrong, but you get my point. And God responds by telling him, look, he's going to rain down bread from heaven. And this isn't just going to be one day, but every day he's going to do this until they get all the way to Canaan. But he's going to provide it in a special way. You know, this is before refrigeration. They're in the wilderness. There's no supermarkets. They grew up in a time where, hey, when we harvest food for today and tomorrow and next month and the month after and for the sowing of seed. And in case it doesn't go well, let's store a little bit more. And God says, no, we're not doing that. I got a better plan. Just tomorrow. And some of them, they are still remembering, well, maybe if we just set a little bit extra to the side in the house or the tent. And what happens? It breeds worms. It stinks because God is saying, no, we're not going to store up for the future. I want you to daily depend upon me for your sustenance. Do you believe that I'll take care of you day by day? Can you trust me today and tomorrow, even though you don't know what's going to be tomorrow, unless you trust that I've told you what's going to happen tomorrow? Along with that, there's going to be the test that on the sixth day, God will send twice as much and they got to gather twice as much. So then they have to trust, okay, wait, you know, Monday we did this and it stank, so I really don't want you to do that again. No, actually I'm supposed to do double today. You got to trust God then too. And then the seventh day, you got to trust to not go out and look for it again. And there's this creation pattern of six and one, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. So Moses and Aaron, they return. They tell the people what will happen. And then it says something interesting. In verse 6, they say that you'll know that it was the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, this could be that they don't remember, that they need to be told. Or it could be that you will grow in your knowledge. For example, 2 Peter 3:18, Peter tells Christians, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter wasn't telling these people to become saved. He's saying, as a believer, grow each day. And as you know who the Lord is. And I think that's what Moses and Aaron are saying. As Israelites, grow in your understanding that God didn't just save you in the past. He's going to be the one you can depend on every single day. As we sing, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand is provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Are you seeking ways to daily grow in your knowledge of the Lord? And God wants them and us to depend on him and thus be growing in our knowledge of him. And so this will happen. They're going to awake in the morning. There'll be bread. They'll go at night. There'll be quail. And us, similarly, we can awake in the morning and remind ourselves afresh of what God has done. And when we lay down our head at night, we can remember the ways God has cared for us. But then it adds an interesting note. Moses makes clear in verse 8, though you're directing your grumbling at me and Aaron, you're not really grumbling at us. You're grumbling at God. You know, Moses and Aaron are just the ambassadors for God. So when they grumble at them, they're grumbling against God because they're grumbling against his representatives. And that's true for us. You know, anytime we grumble against an authority over us, we're ultimately grumbling against God. Kevin DeYoung says, a complaining spirit indicates that something is not right with your relationship with God. That you might direct it toward your spouse, your kids, your parents, or someone in authority, you're really saying to God, you're not taking care of me. You're not really looking out for me. You're not listening to me. I don't believe that you're really working all things for my good. You're not interested in what's best for me. I don't know what you're doing, God. And that's in essence what we're saying, though we would not say it in those words. And yet God wants us to see we can daily depend on him. This was Jesus' instruction in his prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Now we might want to modernize that. Give us this day our daily steak. And if you could give us enough cash and money to store up for the next few months, even years, that'd be great too. And yet, God calls us to pray for our daily bread. Now, we can push a point beyond what's intended. Proverbs praises the ant for storing up. Jesus mocks the man who doesn't plan ahead and realize, will I have enough resources to build this building? And Jesus says that's foolish. So the point is not that you shouldn't store for the future. In fact, that would be a wise thing to do. However, as Americans, we got to realize we can become so fixated on preparing for the future that we don't take care of people around us who actually do need daily bread. We can become so fixated on the future that we're not looking around us at those who need daily help. And as part of this, I think as Americans, we just really want to be independent. We want to be self-made people. We don't want to depend on anyone else. And yet, God didn't make us to be self-made. He didn't make us to be independent. You know, here in Wichita Falls, the 5-year drought sure showed us that. You know, we need God's hand. You know, we often, though, we feel ashamed when we have a need. Oh, I can't tell them. What if they knew I needed money? What if they knew how bad our relationship was? What if they knew what I was struggling with? We feel guilty if we have to open up and say, I need help. And yet, God made us to need. And often the way God expresses his need on earth is through his people. That's how he provides. And so we shouldn't feel ashamed when we have to go and tell someone, hey, we're going through a tough time. Could y'all help us? We should actually feel ashamed that we don't want to admit it. God made us to be dependent people. Now, we do have to realize that, as far as I know, most of us don't need food for tomorrow. And we should praise God that that's true. But we may need daily grace to live next to those neighbors. We may need daily supplies of patience when it seems like the kids are going around for the 5 millionth time on who had it first. You may need daily strength to keep battling the pain in your body. You know, if you had it your way, you'd maybe get rid of the neighbors. You would get rid of your physical ailment. You would, well, what you want to do to the kids, I won't go into. But you'd have them stop arguing, at least. And yet God has a gymnasium for growth. And he wants you to daily depend on him. You know, will you trust him? Will you, even when you need help, because you can't handle it, open up to others? And yet, again, the problem is most of us honestly think we got a better plan for our life than God does. You know, we're quick to tell everyone, boy, the weather's too hot today. Oh, boy, the weather's too cold today. The body's getting a little too creaky, or the body is not doing what it wanted. Boy, cell phone signal here is horrible. I can't believe it. And grumbling, it just spills out of us. You know, it's so easy for us to grumble and complain. And honestly, it's one of those sins that I would suspect for you, because I know it is wrongly for me, one that just really doesn't seem that important. You know, I'm not committing adultery. I'm not stealing. I mean, am I hurting one? I just don't like the weather. What's the big deal? And yet God says when we grumble and complain, we're accusing him. We're saying, Lord, you're not giving us what's best. Lord, you don't really love us. Now, again, I want to be clear. I'm not talking about bringing up real problems. If you have real problems, there's nothing wrong with telling a friend, boy, this is really hard. There's a difference there. We are told to cast our burdens on the Lord, but again, with the open hand of trusting God with that burden. But in this, I think it's helpful to pause and realize some of the ways that Israel shows what we go through when we grumble. First, we kind of tend to reshape the past. You know, it's either really way better or worse than we thought. You know, Egypt's here pining for the good old days back in Egypt. You know, back when we were slaves and whipped and had to throw our children in the Nile. Yeah, those good old days, because we had meat. You know, there's a book that came out a few years ago. The good old days weren't all that good. And the author kind of goes through and Talks about how people romanticize some things of the past, but then leave out maybe the lack of medical care or lack of sanitation or a lot of other things that we tend to forget about the good old days. And when we complain, we're often doing that. We're remembering some idealistic past and not remembering everything about it. Second, when we complain, we forget all the ways that God has already provided. You know, Israel had seen all the ways that God had protected them, all the things he'd done for them. But they're not remembering that right now. And as we go through, they won't remember it in the future. You know, now that we're on this side of the cross, how much more should we be able to look at what God's done and be able to trust him? You know, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 7 following, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who knocks will have it opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" You know, God is our good Father, and he'll give us what's good for us. And as a good father, that doesn't mean he always gives us what we want. You know, some children always want candy, and a good father says, "Well, that's enough. You don't need any more." As a good father, he'll give us what we need. You can daily depend on him. So the third thing we see about grumbling is often it makes the current situation really worse than it is. You know, the Israelites actually have a lot of cattle with them. They could eat. Now, of course, this wouldn't be the wisest plan because they're going to need those cattle to plow the fields and have more cattle in the future. But the point is they don't really need it. They just think they do. They aren't really about to starve. And often what we say we need is really more evidence of what we want. You know, our grumbling is an indicator that we've lost sight of what we really need. Paul says in Philippians 4, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I've been brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now that's supernatural strength. Not just to make a layup, not just to catch the touchdown, but strength to be able to face wealth or poverty and say, "God, I'm content with what you're giving me." To health or sickness, a good relationship or bad, say, "God, I'm content with what you've given me." Again, not that we're not crying out, but we're able to say, "God, I do want this to change. I'm praying for it, but ultimately, I'm leaving it in your hands. Not my will, but yours be done." We can daily depend on you, Lord. And so God wants them to realize this, and so he's going to set up a way for them to remember and respond to his provision. The last point, remembering and responding to God's provision. God appears in the cloud and they see it. And again, he reiterates, "Look, I'm going to give you meat. I'm going to give you bread till you're satisfied. And you'll see this so you'll know I'm God." And God's promise is fulfilled. The bread comes. It's like dew, but then it dries into this thin, flaky bread. And we read in verse 31, they eat it. It's coriander seed, whatever that is. And it tastes like honey. Now, some of you might be going, "Ugh. He makes them eat bread like honey? That's disgusting. I hate honey." But for them, this was like awesome honey. You know, what are they going to do? They're going to a land flowing with milk and honey. Psalm 119. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." This is the best chocolate bar bread you've ever had. This is great. And we're getting it every day for 40 years. Daylight donuts coming down. Woohoo! This is awesome. God didn't just say, "Okay, you need to eat. Have some oatmeal for 40 years. No salt, no sugar. But it's good. It's good vitamins. You'll be all right." God provides in a way that's not just fulfilling. It's satisfying. And they get it. They don't have a clue. What is this? And Moses explains it. And they have a hard time following instructions. They're a lot like us. Only enough for today.
A little bit for tomorrow.
Nope, it gets worm infested. Twice as much on the Sabbath. Sorry, day before the Sabbath. So you won't get some on Sabbath. Are you sure? Got worm infested. Maybe we'll go out tomorrow just to check. Huh, it's not here. And yet, God is showing them over and over, I'm going to provide for you every single day. You can trust me. And then the chapter ends, talking about how they're to put this in a jar, put it in the ark, so they can remember throughout all generations how God has provided and cared for them. Then not just for the children of Israel, but for all people who forever will trust in God through Jesus Christ. He's going to provide and care for them. You know, this wasn't a day. This was 40 years, all the way up until the day they got to Canaan, and then it stopped. A divine calendar. King David, hundreds of years later, writes in Psalm 37, I've been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. God's past provisions are meant to be reminders that we can trust him today. So God provided the manna for Israel to sustain them. He provided it so they could know we can trust him. And as we saw read earlier, he provided it as a pointer to what Jesus came to do. So turn to John chapter 6, what was read earlier for us. Because I want to highlight some ways that Jesus shows that he's what the manna was all about. John chapter 6. You know, right before this was the story of the feeding of the 5,000 plus, because it was 5,000 men. And a lot of the language in there was similar, because the people ate till they were satisfied, just as what happened in the wilderness. And then Jesus at night crosses the water, and boy, they really ate this guy giving them bread thing up. So they go searching for him, they find him. And yet then Jesus says in verse 27, John chapter 6, verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So they're coming. They want, this is great. We got this Messiah who's come. He just gives us food. We just sit down and I didn't have to do anything. Yeah, Jesus, you're great. And Jesus says, no, there's something much better than the food that goes in your mouth. And the Son of Man will give that to you. Jesus then goes on in these verses to declare that it wasn't Moses who gave them the bread. It was God the Father. And then look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, there's a lot of parallels, because notice what happens in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled. Boy, what is it? Bread and grumbling. And jump down, verse 47. Truly, truly, Jesus is saying, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I'll give for the life of this world is my flesh. During college, I went backpacking with two friends, and we were out there 3 days eating food out of a backpack, wrapped up, got in the car, drove into the small town that was out there outside of the wilderness, and we were starving. See this restaurant that says homemade food, and oh, this is great. Pull in, get the menu, and there it is, chicken fried steak. My mouth, I mean, I'm just like trying to keep the drool in my mouth. Can just the crispy layer, the tender meat, the mashed potato, the gravy that's going to ooze down. I mean, I'm just going to eat this thing up. Out it comes, cut into it, and I take a bite, and not really that good. If they dropped it in the fryer, it'd be better than this microwaved hockey puck in front of me. And in life, sometimes life's like that. We have the chicken fried steak that is finally going to make life great. If only I get to 18, then I can leave home. If only I can get married, then life is going to be great. I'll be satisfied. If only we could have some kids. If only the kids would grow up a little bit. Well, if only they could go to college. Then we could have some time to ourselves. Well, if only they could bring the kids back more often. They kind of live far away. If only I'd get a promotion at work, then life is going to be great. If only we could have that vacation. We've been dreaming. Everyone else gets to go there. If only we could have that vacation, then life is going to be satisfying. And sometimes, it's like my experience. You dive in and it's not what I thought. It's really not that great. Then other times it is great. It actually is as good as you thought. Freedom! The kids are gone! Woo! I wouldn't really know. They're still here. But for others, they've experienced that. And it's great. But you know what? Eventually, all those things pass away. Eventually, that item that you had to have, it's in your hands. It has revolutionized your life, just like everyone said in the commercial showed. And then it starts to deteriorate. You don't get enough software updates. They don't do the software updates anymore. No one carries it anymore. Now they're laughing that you have that old device. Or that vacation you wanted, it comes. And then it's over. And you wish you had another vacation to get over your vacation. Or your time away is no longer great because now you're lonely. Or eventually you die. And we're all searching for something that is going to fill us, that's going to completely satisfy us. And Jesus says, don't labor for that which is going to perish. You're everyone else, they're striving, keep life going, make life a little juicier, a little better. And Jesus says, I'm the only thing that will be eternal life. And only Jesus can give eternal life because he's the eternal Son of God. He'll never grow weak. You can never get an outdated, unupdated Jesus. He's always there. And he offers satisfaction. And so Israel, they've been saved. Woohoo! Now what? Realize that God wants you to grow in your love for him each day, to trust him, and so he might put some trials in your life. Realize that he wants you to daily depend on him, and in his dependence we can look back and realize he's not just good to save me from sin and hell. He's good to give me joy every day as I live a life lived for him. He's the bread of life, so I'll never hunger and thirst again. What a great Savior we serve. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that we can taste and see that you're good. Lord, how blessed we are when we trust in you. Lord, forgive us for so often turning to all these other good things that are gifts from you and making them the best thing. Lord, may we again realize that all that you've done is to show us how great you are. And may we respond in lives that trust and joyfully live for you. In your name we pray. Amen.